Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your servants as they led us in worship. We just pray your blessing on them. We're thankful for the truths that we were able to sing about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. He is the cornerstone. There is no greater rock to build our lives upon than the rock of Jesus. And I thank you for the solid foundation that he provides for us, the salvation that he grants to all who believe in him. I thank you for the word of God. And I just pray that you would just have your blessing upon the preaching of your word. I pray that you would use me, who's a weak servant, to be strong as I communicate the truths of your word. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be yielded and responsive, that we'd be submissive, and that we'd allow you to make us who you want us to be. So glorify yourself through the message and through our response to it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Franklin P. Jones. I personally don't know the guy. I don't know anything he stands for, but I want to give him credit for this quote. He said, "Love doesn't make the world go round. Love is what makes the ride worthwhile." And if you would poll the world, you would find that the best of all experiences, the sweetest of all emotions, the world would say, is love. Whatever era, whatever age, whatever group of people you may be talking about, the universal thought seems to be that love is the greatest. The songs, the poems, the books, the stories, the films, whatever else people have authored, whatever else people have participated in about love, all those things would fill volumes and volumes and volumes. And coincidentally, we just celebrated Valentine's Day, and that happened this past week. And today, the passage that we're going to study together is a passage that talks about love. Okay, I didn't plan it, but it just happened, all right? And we're not going to just talk about any kind of love here. We're going to be studying about a divine kind of love, a love which only God can produce. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, we're going to be looking at verses 34 through 40. And if you're needing to use the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, you'd be able to find this chapter, these verses, on page 872. Now, the text that we're going to look at this morning, it takes us back to just a few days before our Savior, Jesus Christ, was crucified on the cross. And during that week, Christ had a series of exchanges with hard-hearted individuals. A series of exchanges with chief priests, with scribes, with Pharisees, with Sadducees. It's all in this context here. And so you can read in the prior chapter, chapter 21, about Jesus entering Jerusalem that week on a donkey. Just total humility. And people were laying their coats on the road, and they were laying palm branches on the road, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" And the reason they were shouting this is they at this time, they viewed him as the Messiah. He's the one. This is the guy that's going to deliver us, finally set us free from these Romans. And so Jesus enters the temple, and they're thinking, this is going to be good. He's going to go in there, and he's going to overthrow those Romans right out of the temple. But instead, Christ cleansed the temple. He drove out the merchants and the money changers. And it says in Scripture, from that moment, he left from there. He went a few miles down the road to Bethany. He stayed overnight. The next day, he returns back to Jerusalem after all that transpired. And the chief priests, the elders of the city, these people, they hated him. They wanted him dead. And so they made an effort, and that's what we see here in this text, to publicly discredit Jesus Christ. They challenged his authority. And so you can read as you go through here and them trying to challenge his authority. He then shares some parables. He shares the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding feast. And all three of these parables, as they listen to them, they specifically were teaching this lesson to them who are trying to discredit Christ. He was saying, you guys, through these parables, are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God the way you're living. In Matthew 22, verse 15, it says, the Pharisees, these were members of an important religious, political, Jewish party. The Pharisees were very strict supporters of the laws of the Old Testament, as well as the numerous other additional traditions that they had. And it says in Matthew 22, 15 and 17, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words and put him to test, asking him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They try to get him in trouble with the Romans. They're thinking, he claims to be the Son of God, and therefore he's going to say, I'm the Son of God. I don't have to pay the Romans. Do you know who I am? And then when the Romans hear that, when we get that on record, they're going to want to kill him. But as you can read, his answer to their question destroyed their plot. So then verses 23 through 38, the Sadducees, these two were members of a politically influential Jewish party in Jerusalem. The Sadducees group, it was smaller than the Pharisee group. And the Sadducees, in a sense, they were the arch rivals of the Pharisees. The Sadducees, this was a group of people, they were in control of important political and religious positions. They were a group, although smaller than the Pharisees, they were different from the Pharisees on a couple important levels. One, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. That was it, the Torah. And they also denied, apart from Pharisees, they denied the resurrection. And so you can read about this particular group in these verses leading up to this text we're going to look at this morning. This group, the Sadducees, who says there is no resurrection, they end up mocking Jesus Christ by asking him an absurd question regarding the resurrection. And they thought Christ and the Pharisees were foolish to believe in such a belief, resurrection. And Christ, obviously knowing their hearts, he put them in their place with his answer to their question. He made them look like the fools when they intended to make him look like a fool. And so I share all of this necessary information, the context, because I believe knowing this context now will help you grasp Christ's lesson for us this morning from verses 34 through 40. So let's look at this together, shall we? Verse 34 says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, when they heard that he had answered them in such a way where they couldn't say anything else, it was as if Jesus literally muzzled them. Okay, he didn't actually, but the way he answered them, it was like they were tongue-tied. They were gagged. They couldn't say anything else. They stopped asking questions. When the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, verse 34, it says, they gathered together. Now, I imagine 99% of the time, they would have been happy to see their rivals, the Sadducees, get put in their place. But yet, in this instance, the one who put the Sadducees in their place was the greater enemy. And so this would be that 1% where they weren't happy about it. And so instead of gloating over the fact that the Sadducees got embarrassed by Christ, verse 34 says they gathered together to take another crack at Jesus Christ. And verse 35 says one of them, a lawyer. Got to watch out for those guys, right? A jurist. This guy was a legal scholar. He would be one who is especially versed in the Mosaic law. He would have been a teacher of the Old Testament, particularly learned not only in theology, but also law. So they roll this guy up to Jesus, and this lawyer, verse 35, asks him a question to test him. This question wasn't because they cared about what Jesus had to say on this matter. Hey, we're interested in what you think. Okay, that wasn't, we want to hear what you know. That wasn't their point here. They were asking this question to test him. It was intended to obtain information so that they could take that information and then use it against him. They're trying to cause him to make an error. They wanted to trap or catch him in making a mistake. It was the same word used in Matthew 4 when the devil in the wilderness tried to snare Jesus and tempt him. So this lawyer asked him a question to test him. And here was their plan. Here's kind of the background of this whole scenario here. The Pharisees knew all Jews revered Moses. Moses is like the dude of all dudes to the Jews, okay? If you went up to a Jew and you said, who is, in your opinion, the man? Instantly, Moses. Moses would be the answer. Why did they view Moses this way? Because God chose Moses out of everyone to give the law, and Moses took the law he received from God and gave it to God's chosen people. Moses was the one who spoke with God face to face. And so that just elevated Moses to them. He was their hero. To help you grasp how important Moses is, a rabbi in the second century, mind you, he acknowledged the Jews rank Moses higher than the ministering angels themselves. Okay, so you know all this background here. Moses was their greatest hero. The Pharisees know that. And they thought, we can alienate Christ from the crowds here. We can then have this opportunity to accuse him of being an apostate and a false teacher and a heretic. If we get him caught in saying he's above the Mosaic law, if we can get him to give us some sort of new law out of his mouth, then we can tell people he's against Moses. He's above Moses, he says. And then all the people will want to kill him. So that's kind of their plot, their plan. And this lawyer, verse 36, says, teacher, this is a term of respect, but please don't think that they were using it in a respectful way. They were being hypocritical. Teacher is like they're buttering him up here. Which is the great? Which is the most important commandment in the law? The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so what you have here in verses 34 through 40 is another, within the whole context, another one of those controversial questions. And if anybody was within ears, here we go again. There's Bible scholars all over that have opinions on this. And now we're going to get another opinion. Here we go again. What's the most important commandment in the law? The rabbis documented 613 commandments in the Mosaic law. And they acknowledge that there's 248 positive commandments. And they say, that's one for every part of the body. And then they say there's 365 negative commands. They go, that's one for every day of the year. And they knew, all these religious leaders, there's just absolutely no way anybody could keep the 248 and the 365 and the 613. There's just no way they could keep them all. That is, except for Jesus himself, who fulfilled the law, right, church? But they say, there's just no way. And so what they would do is they divided the law up into heavy commands and light commands. More important commands, less important commands. And so the Pharisees, they taught the Jews need to give attention to all the laws, but they were very, very strict when it came to the heavy ones. And so really, verse 36, the lawyer is saying, Jesus, which of the heavy ones is the heaviest? That's what he's asking here. One scholar suggests the scene is kind of like an ordination council. Have any of you been to an ordination council? Can you just slip your hand up, okay? Some of you have. They're interesting. I've been through one. I went through ordination process there at Good News Baptist in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and it was a great day to be able to articulate this is what I believe and to be happy that I believe this and defend those beliefs. But you get asked some doozy questions, and some of the questions can kind of be controversial, and people differ on this. And one scholar said it's kind of like that scene where the candidate, he's doing so well that some of the most learned ministers start to ask him questions they've been unable to answer themselves. And they might be rolling some of those questions up like, this guy's doing too good. Let's kind of humble him a little, trip him up, you know, paint him in a corner. Or sometimes they roll those questions because they don't know the answer themselves. And they're like, I want to know an answer. What do you say? So that's kind of the scene here. This lawyer asks this question, and this question that he asks, friends, it is a question of great, great importance. I say that because we as a church, we believe that Faith Baptist Church exists for the purpose of making disciples, being disciples. And so for the past several weeks, we've been focused on the first half of that mission, making disciples. And our hearts have been challenged from the great commission that Jesus Christ has given his church to go and reach the unreached, to baptize them and teach them all that Christ has commanded us. Teach them to observe that. And we've learned from Colossians 1 and Hebrews 5, God wants us to use his word in making disciples, proclaiming Christ, counseling everyone with his word, teaching everyone the word. So we've focused a lot already this year on making disciples. But you see, God also wants us to be disciples. And so for those of you who have been wondering, what does it mean, this being disciples? How are we to accomplish that? Well, your ears should perk up to the answer that Jesus Christ gives this lawyer. Because in essence, friends, this lawyer asks the question, what is a disciple's greatest responsibility? And Jesus brilliantly said the exact opposite of what they wanted him to say. You see in this text, he quoted from their hero. He quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. To the Jews, friends, this was the most familiar thing that Moses had written. This was what they called the Shema. This was something that every Jew would stop and recite twice a day. You've probably been maybe to a Jewish home and you've seen something like this hanging on their door or their doorpost. It's called a mezuzah. And this box has a parchment scroll inside with Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 written on it. If you've ever seen an Orthodox Jew, you may have seen an Orthodox Jew wearing a tefillin. They wear it on their head or on their arm. It's a box. And inside that box, guess what's in there? A parchment scroll with Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. So Christ knew about all this, and in his answer, he pierces the Pharisees and their traditions. In a sense, he's saying, I'm not an apostate. I'm not a false teacher. I'm not a heretic. He affirms the truth that Moses wrote because it came from God himself. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God, the God you worship. To love God means you have a love for him that's based on sincere appreciation and high regard. It means to deeply care about and be loyal towards. This kind of love contains the elements of great affection or liking as well as devotion and commitment. So when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, you go back to that text and you study the original language there. Hebrew, love in Deuteronomy 6, 5, it's a verb, friends. It refers primarily to the will. to the mind, to the actions, not the feelings and the emotions, which the world kind of centers around love. So in a sense, Jesus was referring to the highest kind of love here. Self-sacrificing love. You may have heard the word agape love. It's not the love you feel, it's the love that's dedicated. The love that says, this is noble, pure, right, worthy, regardless of what I feel. You're to love the Lord your God this way. Love the Lord your God, verse 37, with all your heart. Heart can be defined as inner self. Defined as the locus of a person's thoughts, volition, emotions, and knowledge of right from wrong. When you read the Old Testament, you come to the book of Proverbs full of wisdom. And Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, we are to guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. That means we think what we think. We say what we say. We do what we do. Because of what's in our hearts. That's what the principle is teaching here. In Hebrew, oftentimes the heart is used to refer to our intellect. That which produces our thoughts, our words, our actions. And that would completely line up with what Proverbs 23:7 says. As you think in your heart, so are you. We're to love the Lord your God with all your intellect, in a sense, Jesus says, and with all your soul. Soul can be defined as the immaterial part of a person, which is the actuating cause of an individual life. When this word is isolated, it often refers best to emotions. You say, well, give me an example of that, Pastor. Well, remember, just a couple days before he was crucified, a few days after this exchange with these religious leaders, he's in a garden with his disciples. And Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly what, church? Sorrowful. So you see it isolated here, and you see the emotion that surrounds it in isolation here. We're not for sure, but we do need to keep in mind this word soul can also be used to refer to the essence of life in terms of thinking, willing, feeling. It can refer to the inner self. It can refer to the mind, the thoughts, the feelings, the heart, the being, etc. Okay, so stay with me. Take that all in, process that a little bit, and let's move to the next word. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your intellect, with all your emotions, and with all your mind. The word mind can often be defined as that which is responsible for one's thoughts and feelings, especially the seat of the faculty of understanding, reasoning, thinking, and deciding. Now, if you paid attention to Deuteronomy 6:5 when I had it on the screen, you probably would have caught that Moses recorded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And Jesus here says mind. So did he slip up? Well, when Christ said mind, it's another way. It's another way to say might. It often refers to our will. You say, well, how do you connect the dots there? Okay, let me say something to you, and you can see what I'm getting at when I say this word mind often refers to will. I have in mind to consume a large cup of coffee after I preach this sermon. Okay, what does that mean? I have in my mind to. It means I want to go and do something. I want to go. I'm intending to go and drink a large cup of coffee. I have it in my front seat right there. It's ready to go. Okay, so we take all of this. We've kind of isolated these three terms, but I cannot stress to you enough. Any one of these three terms would have been sufficient to denote the entirety of man. They can all be used that way. And yet Christ used them all. So he could have used only one, and we would have known he means the entirety of a man. We are to love the Lord our God. But he says you're to love the Lord your God with all your whole being, with the way you think, the way you feel, the way you do, with all that you are. That was his answer. So together, these three categories, they cover the whole person. Bottom line, you put it all together, we are to love God preeminently, unreservedly. And so when we think of all this, Matthew 22, verse 37, being disciples, what does all that mean? It means, first of all, you and I must love the Lord completely. That's what it means to be a disciple. Love the Lord completely. See, friends, God isn't looking for people who are just outwardly going through the motions. That's what the Pharisees were doing. It's pharisaical to think, friends, that as long as you outwardly come to church, outwardly give offering, outwardly sing, outwardly serve, that that makes you in a position where God is pleased with you. And there's people that believe that. If I do these outward things, then God must be pleased. But God is pleased when you manifest love for Him inwardly. That's what Jesus is saying. With your heart, your soul, your mind. Why did He share this with us? Because He fully knows when we love Him inwardly, then we will be completely obedient to Him outwardly. So when the heart is right, the words and actions will follow. That's what Jesus is getting at here. So another way to say all this, a true disciple of Christ is someone who loves God and demonstrates it by obeying His commandments. Do you believe that, church? This is what Christ has told us now here is the most important responsibility for us as disciples. So the questions we need to face now at this time is, do we as His disciples take this command, verse 37, seriously? Do you view God's word as your supreme source of authority? Is your attitude when it comes to the word of God like the psalmist, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my what? My heart. Are you faithfully reading His word, friends? Are you meditating on this? Are you allowing God to use His word to discern the thoughts and the intentions of your heart? Are you storing up His word in your heart so that you might not sin against Him and instead be obedient to Him? These are important questions for us to consider and to ponder and to answer and reflect on, because God wants all of His disciples to be loving Him with their whole being. If you want to put it another way, God wants all of His disciples to be loving Him like Jesus loves Him. And when you study the life of Christ here on this earth through the Gospels, Jesus loves God with His whole heart. He is blameless in His loyalty to the Father. He loves God with His whole soul. He was willing to surrender His life, and He did so in accordance to God's will, dying on the cross for you and me. He loves God with His whole mind, and let's not forget, this is what's really, really marvelous. Jesus loves God that way, and you want to know what? He loves you and me with His whole being as well. Is that awesome? He has given us everything. He gave up Himself in death for our sins. He loves us wholeheartedly, and He does not want us, His disciples, to have half-hearted love in return. He laid down His life for us, and He wants us to lay our lives down for Him, to live in accordance to His commands. We're to love the Lord our God with our heart, with our soul, with our mind. We're to do this not so that we can gain something from God for doing it. We are to do this because it's pleasing and obedient to God, and that is enough. Verse 38, Jesus said, this is the great, this is the main, it's the primary, it's the first commandment. It is ranking above all others. He's calling us as His disciples to actively love the Father. Don't just say we love God, but to practically live it out in our lives. And he's given us examples of what this looks like. Abraham showed that he loved God. If someone asks you, well, how did he show that? God promised him a son. God delivered him a son. And then God said, now take up your son and what? Offer him to me. And Abraham marched up with Isaac on top of that mount. And he got ready to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And God stopped him and provided the ram caught in a thicket. He saw that Abraham loved God preeminently, even over the blessing God has given him in his son. Mary Magdalene in the New Testament, what did she do? She took her perfume and she didn't just go, psst. She dumped it all on Jesus Christ. This expensive perfume, and gave it all to him because she loved God preeminently. Those are examples. So we got to reflect now inwardly in our own personal lives. What would be the evidences of your love for God, friends? Do you love the God who blesses you more than the blessings he blesses you with? That's a challenging question, because I love my kids, but I must love God more. You came down to it, would you choose God over those blessings? Do you have a hatred for your sin? You cannot truly love God and love your sin. Jesus says there's just no way. Your heart cannot be divided that way. You'll love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. We must have a hatred for our sin and a love for God. Do the same things that grieve God grieve you? There's a lot of things in the news recently that just break our hearts. I hope they're connecting with you and grieving you because they're grieving God. But in relation to all that we've been studying here this year, do you desire to be used of God to make disciples? Is that being manifested in your life, showing that you truly do love God? And I ask you that because how can we say we love God and not want everyone who he puts in our sphere of influence to not be a recipient of that same love that doesn't compute? So Matthew 22:39, being disciples also means this, that you and I must love our neighbors unselfishly. So Jesus gives the greatest commandment, and he goes on in verse 39 and says, a second is like it. It's similar. It's equally important. And he quotes Leviticus 19:18 here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Leviticus 19:18, that word neighbor at that time was limited. Love your fellow Israelites. Love the foreigners who live among the Israelites. It was narrow in its scope. And Jesus, when he quotes this in Matthew 22:39, he breaks the barriers. And he says, this is including everyone who comes into contact with you. Love your neighbor as yourself. And please, friends, interpret this verse correctly. There's not two commands here, and oftentimes people say there are. Nowhere do you read in verse 39, you must love yourself and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. What this verse contains is an assumption. You and I, we love ourselves. We do. And we're to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Robert L. Thomas said, the as yourself part of the command only furnishes a comparison of how Jesus' disciples are to love others. And I think MacArthur really defines the how very well when he says, love others in a way that causes you to meet their needs as readily, as eagerly, as carefully, and as completely as you meet your own needs. And so when we consider this aspect of the great commandment, we acknowledge that we are very concerned for our own personal needs. We are. We're very concerned for our own personal comforts. We are very concerned for our own personal dreams. And Jesus is in our hearts here with his word, and he's saying, how concerned are you when someone in your sphere of influence doesn't have food, doesn't have drink, doesn't have clothes, doesn't have shelter? How concerned are you when someone in your sphere of influence is in an uncomfortable situation? How concerned are you about helping someone else achieve their dreams, their goals, as opposed to you just feasting on your own? One pastor wrote this profound exhortation. He says, make your self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. And that lines up completely with what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is what, church? The law and the prophets. And that's what you're going to see here with Jesus transitioning here. He's making this point, when you and I love God right, verse 37, you're going to then love your neighbors right. Kept it very, very simple. Don't you like that? You want to know what the greatest is? Love God, love others. Love God by obeying his commands, love others by meeting their needs. And that's something the Pharisees did not do. This was something that they were not known for. You can read in Scripture about how cruel the Pharisees were to people. Just look at how vindictive they were towards Christ himself in this context. They used people, they abused people, they stole from people, they overcharged people. They did not love others, they only loved themselves. And Jesus got right to the heart of their issues, their sins. He told them in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What Jesus is saying is the whole Hebrew scriptures, they completely depend on, they're hanging on these two hooks, if you would, relying on these for support. All the law and the prophets, they're based on these two commands. They flow out of these two commands. The 611 other commands, they deal with specific applications to these two commands. They contain everything that Moses and the prophets have said in regards to what is the will of God. So when we wrap this all up, I think Warren Wiersbe gives a good summary of the context here. He says Jesus had now answered three difficult questions. He dealt with the relationship between religion and government, between this life and the next life. That's all prior to this text we looked at this morning. And then he dealt with the relationship between God and our neighbors. And Wiersbe said, these are fundamental relationships and we cannot ignore, as disciples, the Lord's teachings on these things. So friends, the most important question about the law is not, I hope you get this, what is the greatest? I think the most important question is, how do you keep it? And God, through Jesus Christ, has given us the answer. How do you keep this? Through me. That's what Jesus is saying here. You keep this through Christ, which is completely what the Bible says. We love because what? He first loved us. Without that love, friends, you and I wouldn't know what love is, and we wouldn't have the ability to love the way God loves us. Jesus shows us that loving God, loving our neighbors, it flows out of God's love for us in Christ. That's so key. If we're going to be disciples, if we're going to be obedient to the great commandment here, and the second like it, we have to be recipients of the love and grace of God through Jesus Christ. There's no way we can delight in God and look out for our neighbor's needs without first knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And so I just ask you this morning, are you a recipient of God's love? Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? And friends, if you cannot recall a time in your mind where you specifically cried out to God in confession of your sin and you believed in the gospel, you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, I invite you right where you're sitting to turn away from those sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the Bible promises when you call out to God for salvation, He will save you. I encourage you to do that. If you need help with that, see me after the service or someone you're sitting near, and we'd be delighted to guide you in making that most important decision for your life. Now, if you know Jesus Christ, if you'd say, I am fully confident I'm one of His disciples, before we leave together here, I want to give you some words of encouragement regarding the mission that Jesus has given our church, making disciples, being disciples. When you consider this text that we have looked at, I want you to grab some hope from it. Jesus answers these Pharisees in such a way it was clear as can be. It's simple. Love God, love others. How do they not get that? Well, we who have our minds illuminated with the Holy Spirit, we understand it. But they were darkened, blinded. They didn't get it. Their hearts were not changed. And so there's an important message in this exchange that we have studied this morning. And the message is for you who are making it your endeavor to be one who is going about in your sphere of influence and purposing to make disciples. As you're praying for family, as you're praying for friends who right now, their hearts are hardened against God. They are not soft at all and sensitive to the gospel. As you're praying for these people, as you're longing for them to receive the blessing of salvation that you enjoy, as you're longing for yourself to have the assurance that I will spend eternity with them if they would just believe. When you go and witness to them and they don't seem to be sensitive to the things of the Lord, the Bible, the church, etc., when they are skeptical, when they're dismissive about what you say, it's almost like you speak and it just feels like it bounces right back at you. Like they're not getting it. They start ridiculing you and maybe mocking you and rejecting you. When you're going through all that and your heart is broken, because a loved one or a friend that you deeply care about does not care at all about Jesus or the Bible. I want you to bear this in mind. I want you to remember three things from this text. Even the Lord's witness was rejected. Remember that. If this was the case for the perfect Son of God as He sought to make disciples in this moment, we can be sure that our witness will be rejected at times. So please, when that happens to you, because it happens to me, don't lose heart. Don't give up because of that. The Lord's witness was rejected. Secondly, remember the Lord's witness was never in vain. So even though these religious leaders that He's talking to didn't believe, His disciples at this moment, friends, they were being strengthened. This wasn't an in vain encounter. It'd be like you are one that's sitting in the dugout. I was trying to think of a scenario here. And you know who the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the other team, they are the fiercest pitchers in the league. And I don't want to face them. And up to bat is your teammate, the man, Jesus Christ. And He steps in and they throw the hardest sliders they can throw and He knocks every one of them out of the park. And you're in the dugout and you're watching this and you're like, yeah! You're strengthened because of what Jesus has done. And you jump up and you just worship and adore Him. And so friends, even though your loved ones, your friends that you're trying to reach are not receiving what you're sharing, know this, that when your brothers and sisters in Christ here see your love for those people and the agony on your face and in your heart when they're not believing what you have clung to and put your hope in, when they see that, it strengthens them. They're like, I should be loving my friends and family that way. I should have agony that people in my sphere of influence, they're going to probably spend a Christless eternity in hell, and they need the gospel. So it's not in vain. Your labors, Christ promises, they're never in vain. And another thing to remember, some of these men, they didn't believe now. You read Acts of the Apostles, and some of them later believed after the resurrection. It's incredible. So don't lose heart. But I think all of this together reminds us here in the end, only God can transform a heart. Remember that. And God doesn't command you and me to go and convert people. That's daunting. That's scary. I don't want Pastor Mike converts, and I hope you don't want yourself to be going out and saying, hey, I made this person and I made this person. I want them all to be Jesus converts, gospel converts. God commands us to be faithful, not to go convert people, not to go change hearts. Those are only things that he can do. He says, you be faithful, you be my witnesses. Be faithful in carrying the mission I have given you as a church. Go and be making disciples, being disciples. So let's endeavor together to do just that. And God will bless. He will build his church. He will use us in marvelous ways. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this text. And Lord, I just pray that you would just stir up in our hearts a desire to be broken and repentant where we've gone wrong and not loved you the way that we ought. And I pray that we'd bring those sins to you and confess them and forsake them, and we know that we are cleansed through the blood of Christ. We're thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be encouraged, motivated, empowered by the Spirit to go from here and to carry out this greatest command and the second like it, to love God and to love others. And I pray that when we do this faithfully for your honor and glory alone, that you'll bless the people that you put us in contact with will come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And I pray that you would just build your church here at Faith through these ministry opportunities. Use us greatly for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's conclude our service worshiping the Lord with our song.